So as you're finding out, let me pray for us. Father, again, we're thankful. We're thankful that we're here and that you've gathered us. And we're thankful that you are bigger than all of the circumstances in our life. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We just welcome you to come into this place this morning and to have your way and to speak to us and to minister to us. As always, we take authority over the atmosphere in the room and we bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause fear in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would allow us to think that God is not good. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and for you to speak and for you to have your way, to do your thing here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our Seek First series, today looking at praise and worship, and specifically looking at those Palm Sunday passages that talk about this. And so, you know, if we're going to seek first the kingdom that we've been talking about, then we have to seek first to worship the King, Jesus, right? So let's look at Luke 19, starting in verse 28, and then in a little bit we'll get to the part of Palm Sunday story from Matthew 21 and look at something over there too. So Luke 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the coat, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." So now let's pick up some of the imagery as the start of this passage. Of course, during this time period, during this part of God's redemptive history, the only way to atone for your sin was to take an animal, typically a sheep or a small bird if you were very poor, and head off to Jerusalem to the temple to offer your animal as a sacrifice for your sins. Or, of course, you could get to Jerusalem and buy a sheep from a vendor there if you didn't want to travel with it. But we see all of that imagery here. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, and he's now on his way to Jerusalem. So he's leaving out what generations of people have already done. Then there's also this strong imagery of coronation for one about to be made king. And I'll point that out as we go through, but there's all these symbols, all these things happening throughout this passage that are the same kinds of things when they would coronate a king. But then there's also this strong contrast between the people who are rejoicing over Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the lamenting and the weeping of Jesus over the coming rejection of the people. So there's this very strong contrast in this passage that we'll look at. But in verses 28 and 29, Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem for his last week of life. You could say that he is a dead man walking. But this is, of course, a walk of love. When we get to verse 30, he tells some of his disciples to go on ahead of him and to find this certain colt and to untie it and to bring it to him. And he's very specific with the details in this request. We have to stop and take note of that because Jesus' knowledge of the animal's availability, location, condition, and the fact that the owners will let him take it all demonstrate Jesus' knowledge over and control of these events. Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus stating that the animal has never been ridden shows an element of purity. Something fitting for one about to be made king, a savior without sin. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 6, verse 7, it was required that an animal that had never been yoked or ridden was used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And so here, isn't it appropriate that this colt, now who has never been ridden, is about to carry the new covenant in the person of Jesus? Because covenant has now become flesh and blood. And so even in Jesus pointing out to his disciples that this colt has never been ridden, Jesus himself is pointing out the regal nature of the events that are about to take place. Verse 31, and he says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him the Lord needs it. Again, this shows Jesus' total control of the situation. He knows that they're going to ask, and he knows what answer they need to give. Jesus is already looking forward to the cross, but he still sees and knows all of the details that will take place beforehand. When we face great difficulties in our own lives, remember this. Remember that Jesus sees and has control over all of those other details. Verse 32, it says, those he sent went out ahead and found it, just as he had told them. I've often wondered, as those disciples heard those instructions and left, what was going through their mind? Or is there just a little bit of, oh boy, I think Jesus has lost it. We're going to have to come up with some money and buy a donkey. Right? Or did they have complete and utter faith that, boy, we're just going to find this donkey right where Jesus said, and the guy's going to let us take it? I have to imagine there was a few butterflies in their stomach as they took off to go look for this donkey. Verses 33 and 34, as they're untying the colt, the owners ask them, why are you untying it? And they respond, the Lord needs it. So the question that Jesus said would come comes, and the answer that he said would work works. And it's just the term Lord. It's not like they said, God Almighty, El Shaddai, needs your colt. The term that they used was sir or master. The master needs it. Our sir needs it. So it wasn't like they were calling on the sovereignty of God to take this colt. So somehow the Lord had already moved on the hearts of the people who owned the colt to let it go. Which means that the resources that we need are in the control of the Lord, and he'll release them as we need them. Verse 35. They bring it to Jesus and they throw their cloaks on it. And then I love it. It says they put Jesus on it. Like, okay, we're making you king. And they pick Jesus up and they put him on this colt. But of course, the whole scene now takes this very regal turn. And we begin to see more of this regal imagery of someone about to be made king. The disciples probably still don't quite understand or know what's going on. They may think that Jesus is going into Jerusalem to start a revolution, or Jesus is going in to overthrow the Pharisees or something. They don't really understand. But they know that something regal is happening because they're doing all of those kinds of activities. Jesus is not, though, some sort of helpless lamb that is being led off to slaughter. While he may accomplish the work of a sacrificial lamb, he is actually a conquering king who is in control of every detail in his life, even though he's being led by others. Isn't that interesting? But the kingdom he conquers is, of course, not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And so we must see it in the spiritual realm. Verse 36, he says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. This was a common practice in their day to pay respect to someone of high positions and regal status. In fact, this incident is reminiscent of when Jehu was anointed king in 2 Kings 9. There's a very similar scene where they laid their cloaks on the ground as Jehu was anointed king. In the parallel account in Matthew 21 that we'll get to in a little bit, it says that the crowd also cut branches from palm trees and laid them on the ground, which is where we get then the term Palm Sunday. But again, this is all a very regal nature to this scene, and everyone around was beginning to understand that something big is about to happen. Verse 37, it says, when they came near the place where the road goes down off the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd began to joyfully praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. The word for loud there in the original language is actually the word mega. And the word translated as miracles there in the original language is the word power, dunamis. So you could render this verse, so they praised God with a mega voice for all the power they had seen. At this point, they've seen the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the dead raised, and the demonized delivered. Certainly they had plenty to sing praises about, didn't they? But we have even more. As Amy and the worship team was pointing out during the worship set, we live on the post-resurrection side of this thing, and so we see the cross, and we see the resurrection, and we see even more things that we can praise him for on this Palm Sunday. And yet there are those times, are there not, when it can be a struggle to praise him. Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does that language seem familiar? The first phrase is from Psalm 118, verse 26, and alludes to a king leading pilgrims to the temple to receive a greeting and a welcome from the priest after a great victory. And that's what the crowd is singing here about Jesus. The disciples see Jesus as a king coming toward the temple, and they begin to sing an Old Testament song that reminds them of this same imagery. Then the second phrase is very similar to the wording in Luke 2 when the angels sing about Jesus' birth. And so in this one little phrase, this one little recorded song that we see them singing here on Palm Sunday, we see his birth remembered and then all of this king coronation imagery. It's all wrapped up in one little song. Jesus, however, knows that he's headed to his death. They're singing about a king and they're reminded of his birth, but Jesus knows he's going to his death. So the contrast couldn't be stronger. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Suddenly we're reminded into this beautiful scene of this coronation, we're suddenly reminded that not everyone wanted Jesus as king. In fact, their objection stated here in the original language is actually an imperative command. They were not making a suggestion. They were saying, stop this, Jesus. Stop this. Those making these objections would have heard all of this noise that was going around. Remember, it was a mega voice. They understood the regal nature of what they were singing. And they would see the laying of the cloaks on the ground and the palm branches. They could see the regal coronation. They could see all of this stuff happening. And they knew that they were in trouble. They were not happy with this idea of Jesus being made king. The Pharisees object presumably because they have the most to lose. How could this nobody from Nazareth who hangs out with sinners be any kind of a king? And if he's some God, then why hasn't God spoken to us? How will this impact their status and power structure? This nobody gets made king. Verse 40, Jesus replies and says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's such an incredible response by Jesus. Jesus says that if my followers stop praising me, then the creation itself would be required to cry out in testimony. This verse also recalls Isaiah 55:12. Where it says that the mountains burst into songs and the trees of the field clap their hands rejoicing at God's deliverance. If we don't worship, creation will. I have a pet rock up here today. I don't know, there's only a few of you in the room old enough to remember. Back in the 1970s, pet rocks were a big thing. I remember as a kid I had a couple. And I thought that was pretty cool, have a pet rock. In fact, I remember I started a little craft project. I was painting my own pet rocks. So I have a pet rock up here today. Nice, beautiful piece of granite. But Jesus says that he is so worthy of worship that if his disciples were to remain quiet, this rock would then be obligated to praise him. That's not a statement about the rock. It's a statement about Jesus. And so we have to remember that Jesus is so worthy of worship, even when things aren't going quite the way we thought they should. If we stop praising him, this rock might beat us to the punch. Let's be more than a rock. But I wonder, what is there about Jesus that we don't even understand yet that necessitates such a kingdom structure that this rock could become capable of praising him if we don't? That tells me there's probably a lot about Jesus that we don't even know yet. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Again, there's now a change in emphasis to the lament of Jesus from the praising and the loud noises of the crowd. It goes from everyone rejoicing over Jesus to Jesus lamenting. And the word wept here is actually really, really strong in the original language. It refers to full-on sobbing or wailing. Wept tones this down a little bit. Jesus was wailing. He was sobbing as he approached the city. You see, Jesus is not indifferent, but cares deeply for those who have turned their back on him or rejected him. These are tears of great compassion. In all honesty, this little verse here should actually fuel our evangelism. So often it's hard for us, or it's easy for us, to turn a hard heart or a callous heart toward those that don't know Jesus. And to be like, oh, whatever, that's tough beans for them. But here we see Jesus' heart for the lost, where he is actually wailing and sobbing over them. So Lord, give us your heart in that regard. Matthew 23, verse 37, has a similar scene where Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who we sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus again has this lament for his people. He knows that the city and the nation have rejected him, just like the prophets before him, and they now face certain judgment. But his compassion for them boils over into this wailing and sobbing. But Jesus still has that same compassion for the lost and those who reject him today. So, Lord, again, give us that same heart. Verse 42, he said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. In the physical realm, peace is the absence of certain things, the absence of noise, the absence of war. But in spiritual realm, peace is the presence of someone. Jesus. When Jesus is present, there is peace. And the peace is about to be taken from them. Now, I want to jump to the scene in Matthew, if you want to turn to Matthew 21. Again, it's the parallel account of Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at one little thing here that it wasn't in the Luke account. Matthew 21, starting in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. You ever notice how, especially in Hebrew culture, in Hebrew thinking, 7 is a really significant number. 7 was represented perfection. And at this verse, they're derivatives of 7, 21:14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Perfection, right there. And then when you go to an odd number, especially a number like 15, it represents the dissonance to the kingdom. So in verse 21:14, the blind and lame come to him at the temple and he's healed. Verse 15, the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful thing he did and they start to complain. Do you see it? It's even in the numbers. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you ever read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? The religious leaders of the day could not only see the powerful miracles that Jesus was doing, they also seemed to be really annoyed with the children who are now singing praises to him on this Palm Sunday. So they actually complained to Jesus about the children and all the noise that they were making. They either saw it as just noise, or maybe they saw someone had put the children up to it, but they were indignant. But Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 8. So we're going to look at this real quickly. Put Psalm 8 up there, and I have Psalm 8 in the New King James. The NIV tried to harmonize something that they should not have tried to harmonize, so that's why we're going to look at it in the King James, because they let it be. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Well, that's powerful right there, isn't it? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Why? To defeat the enemy. So even a nursing baby has the strength to defeat the enemy, right? Now, here in Psalm 8, it says strength. You have ordained strength, which is what it says in the Hebrew. When you look up the word in the Hebrew, it says strength. Now, go to the next slide. This is Matthew 21:16 from the New King James. And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? In Psalm 8, it says, you have ordained strength. In Matthew 21, Jesus says, you have perfected praise. One says strength, the other says praise. Did Jesus misquote Psalm 8? That's kind of hard to do when you are the Word of God. Or is Jesus explaining Psalm 8? Praise is our strength. Praise is our strength. Even the infants and the children have strength when they praise God. The context of Psalm 8, again, is the power to defeat the enemy. Here in the midst of this scene where the Pharisees are telling Jesus, have your disciples be quiet, he says, no, even the praise that comes out of this infant will destroy the work of the enemy. He was actually slapping them in the face in the spirit realm. This comment is being directed toward the people who are trying to stop them from praising. So even when we are feeling weak or defeated, our strength is in praise. In fact, I want to recommend to you a little book. I read from it in the past. I won't today. It's a tiny little book. You can read it in one sitting. It's called From Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers. And he will teach you the power and the strength of praise in one tiny little book. This book will wreck your life if you can internalize the concept of praise as he presents it in here. On the back, he says, prison to praise is not about a prison with bars, but about a prison of circumstances and how to be set free. Let me wrap up with this. Sometimes there is this temptation to let our circumstances determine our worship. When times are tough or God seems distant, it can be hard to worship. It can be easy to allow our attention and our focus to be on the circumstances around the difficulties. They can seem bigger than life and all-consuming at times. But the reality is, no matter what our circumstances must bow to Jesus. Many of you share your struggles with me. And I know that some of you are going through incredible, difficult struggles right now. But as Bree pointed out during worship, all of those struggles must bow their knee to Jesus. Jesus has total control over any of those circumstances and problems. He knew where the donkey was. He knew that no one had ridden that donkey. He knew that the owners would let them take the donkey. And he knew where to go find the donkey. So if we keep all of our attention on Jesus and worship and praise Him in the midst of our difficult circumstances, then Jesus will often step into and change the circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that we ignore our pain, pretend like our pain isn't there. Our pain is real. Our emotions are real. They're part of how God made us. But we cannot allow the emotions and the pain to become what dictates us.